atonement. Conventional wisdom has it that William Tyndale coined the word for his 1526 translation of the New Testament. The Oxford English Dictionary, however, indicates that the word can be found in texts dating back earlier. That being said, it is true that the word means at one ment, and that William Tyndale's use of it in his translation of the New Testament cemented the word in the English language from that day forward. And what a great word for the Scriptures it is. For they speak to us of how sinful man can enjoy at-one-ment with God. That he or she need not be at odds with God because of their sin, but instead can be made right with Him. Romans 3:25 says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus was made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement for the sins of His people. At one ment with sinful mankind was God's purpose in sending His Son. That being said, the way in which different theologians have developed the concept of the atonement has differed depending on their understanding of what the obstacles to forgiveness entailed. Is the obstacle the devil? Is the obstacle the law? Is the obstacle God's honor or justice? Is it the moral order of the universe? Is it E, all of the above? According to William Lane Craig, the correct answer is E, all of the above. The doctrine of the atonement, he says, has been aptly compared to a multifaceted jewel. Aspects of the doctrine, such as penal substitution or moral influence, should not be thought of as complete standalone atonement theories, but rather as facets of a richer, multifaceted theory. It is therefore no indictment of a particular facet of the atonement that it does not explain certain biblical data as well as do other facets. For the biblical data are to be explained by the whole theory, not by one aspect of it taken in isolation. In other words, the various theories of the atonement that have been put forward are like the facets of one diamond that sparkle no matter how one looks at it and what direction one views it. No one facet captures the beauty of the whole diamond, but each facet is necessary to maintain its beauty. To reject one or more theories, to focus on only one or two facets, is to attempt to cut a diamond that already sparkles, threatening to turn it into a rock that hardly shimmers. As Bible-believing Christians, that is something we certainly do not want to do. To that end, I want to explore with you this Easter season a number of different aspects of the atonement, to take this gem, as it were, and turn it in the light so that we might see and appreciate every sparkle that it has to offer. I want us to look at Jesus dying as our obedient second Adam. I want us to look at Jesus dying as our ransom from slavery to sin. I want us to look at Jesus dying as our example of suffering for righteousness' sake. I want us to look at Jesus dying as our victorious, conquering King. I want us to look at Jesus dying as our sacrificial Passover lamb. And I want us to look at Jesus dying as our legal substitute, so that we might glorify God all the more for what He has done for us in Jesus to make us at one with Him. The first theme we will consider is Jesus dying as our obedient second Adam. This theme will already be somewhat familiar to you if you've been here on Sunday mornings for our study in the Gospel of Luke. It is addressed most fully in Romans chapter 5, and it is to that text that I would invite you to turn this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find that on page 942. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 19 summarizes well how Jesus' obedience as the second Adam clears the way for at-one-ment with God. It says this, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." When God looks on us as righteous, and that's the end game here. When God looks on us as righteous, He receives us rather than turning us away. However, when God looks on us as sinners, and this is important to hear, He judges us and condemns us to death. Notice how Adam's disobedience brought in sin, verse 19, death, verse 12, judgment, verse 16, and condemnation, verse 18. In each case, it is one sin, one trespass, one act of disobedience that is in view. That sin is the one we read about earlier, when Adam willfully ate of the fruit of the tree that God had commanded him not to eat from. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The original Hebrew text literally reads, dying you shall die. In the day that you eat of it, then you shall begin dying and eventually die. For Adam, that eventual death took 930 years. But he died. And so too did his son Seth. And Seth's son Enosh. And Enosh's son Kenan. And every person who has ever lived since then. Death has become the new normal. Because of Adam's disobedience. We hear this announced in the curse placed on Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death. We echo those words, don't we, at a graveside? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we commit this body to the ground. God says to Adam, because you have eaten this fruit, you shall die. Now it's interesting, the yous in this curse are singular, referring to Adam. But they refer to him as our federal head. You may have heard Ken use that phrase earlier. As our federal head. What does that mean? The only time I ever hear the word federal is when we have an election. Well, that's a good place to start. Think of a federal election. What do we do in a federal election? Well, we vote for who will be our federal head. Adam serves as the head of mankind, just as a president serves as the head of his country. He speaks and acts on behalf of the whole. We may not always like how our prime minister speaks and acts on behalf of the whole, but that's the story. And Adam speaks and acts on our behalf in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, the Septuagint of God's original prohibition, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, seeks to make this clear. Listen to how it translates the prohibition. Of every tree of the garden you, singular, may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you, plural, shall not eat. For in the day that you, plural, eat of it, you, plural, shall die. Eve hasn't even been created yet, and God was speaking to Adam in the plural. Now, is he just looking to what's happening? Maybe. But maybe, just maybe, the idea is he's speaking to Adam as the federal head. In the day that you eat of it, you all are going to die. He represented the entire human race. Verse 12 puts it this way. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, we read that sin is not counted where there is no law. And there was no law from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, right? That was a big deal. Moses, Mount Sinai, shaking, trembling. Here's the law. Here are the tablets. There was no law from Adam to Moses. And yet, the text says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is Jesus. He was a representative, just as Jesus is a representative for all who will trust in him. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Paul is arguing that because of Adam's sin, both sin and death are universal because the guilt of Adam is reckoned to the whole race. We are dealing unassailably with the doctrine of imputation in its worst possible manifestation. The imputation of guilt from one person to all whom he represents leads us to ruination. Our present estate as fallen and corrupt sinners. Adam's disobedience brought in sin. It brought in death. It brought in judgment. And it brought in condemnation. And if that were the end of the story, there would be no hope for us. No possibility of at-one-ment with God. But praise the Lord, that is not the end of the story. Even as God was announcing curse back in the Garden of Eden, he said this to the serpent, right? He announced curse to the serpent, to the woman, and to Adam. He said this, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's really neat about the grammar of Genesis 3:15? Is that the plural noun offspring is suddenly replaced by the singular pronoun he. The offspring of the woman is telescoped into a single individual again. It starts with one individual, it's now offspring, but then gets telescoped again to another single individual. At the same time, the offspring of the serpent disappears altogether. The singular seed of the woman is placed against the serpent himself. And each is said to bruise the other. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. This is what theologians have called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Yes, the serpent will strike at Christ's heel with all of his venom, thus killing him. But in response to the bite, before the venom takes hold, as it were, Christ will crush the head of the serpent, bringing an end to sin, death, judgment, and condemnation. Anyone's favorite Bible verse here, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Just as Adam's one sin brought in death, judgment, and condemnation, we see that Jesus' obedience brings in a host of glorious realities. It brings in grace. Verse 15, justification, verse 16, righteousness, verse 19, and life, verses 17 and 18. As verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Instead of one sin, one trespass, one act of disobedience, the focus here is on a lifetime of obedience. Philippians 2 and verse 8 talks about Jesus being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you were like, well, wait a second, it does say one act of obedience. That would be that act supremely that is in view. But really, Christ has lived a life of obedience from the very beginning. This is something we have seen in our study of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 tells us that he went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. In other words, he obeyed his earthly parents. Even as a little boy, Jesus was obedient. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 shows him obeying his heavenly Father as he repeatedly deflects Satan's temptations for him to prove himself to be the Son of God. At the end of 40 days of repeated temptations, Satan is said to have departed from Jesus until an opportune time. I'm convinced that that opportune time was the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was pondering the cross that lay before him and praying to the Father that if there were any other way, would you please remove this cup of suffering and wrath from me? When Jesus is there praying in the garden, you've got to believe that Satan is there also tempting him. Tempting him to take the easy way out. You're the Son of God. You don't need to do this for them. But Jesus didn't take the easy way out. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst possible death you can imagine. Jesus was obedient all the way to that. The author of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Well, that's Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? And he says, Jesus was heard because of his reverence. It wasn't as though God somehow failed to hear Jesus' prayer. Oh, you know, I would have lifted that cup if only somehow I had heard that prayer. No, no. God heard Jesus' prayer. The reason he didn't lift the cup of suffering and wrath is because it was God's plan for Jesus to die. Peter says so in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God so that he might be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's the plan. And so the author of Hebrews continues, even though Jesus offered up these prayers with loud cries and supplications and tears, and even though he was heard, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was obedient all his life. And it is that, Paul says, that makes us righteous. By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. How does that work? Again, it's a matter of imputation, of reckoning or crediting one man's acts to another man's account. In contrast to the worst possible manifestation of imputation that we saw with Adam's sin being imputed to our accounts, we have here the best possible manifestation of imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to our accounts. Again, I like what R.C. Sproul has to say. He says this, "We must not dismiss this as a theological technicality." Imputation. That's something for the theologians to talk about. No. The very essence of the gospel is that someone else's righteousness counts for us. If we get rid of imputation, we have no basis for any hope in standing before the judgment seat of God. Either we stand before God's judgment with our righteousness or with someone else's. If we have to stand before God with our righteousness, which righteousness the Bible says is nothing but filthy rags, we have no hope. Take away the imputation of the Savior's righteousness, and there is no good news left in the gospel. We're on our own. Nothing we can bring to the table is enough to escape the wrath of a holy God. Give me the imputation of Christ or give me death, Sproul says. I'd be happy, proud, and honored to die on that hill. Jesus' obedience on the cross brings grace. It brings justification. It brings righteousness and life for all those who are in Him. The question is, are you in Him? Elsewhere, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things, he says, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Heavens, no, that's a terrible righteousness. I'm not living up. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul is saying here is this: if you will but believe that when Jesus was obedient to Mary and Joseph as his parents, he was submitting to them for your sake. And that when Jesus was faithfully keeping God's law, he was faithfully keeping it for your sake. And when he was holding his own against Satan in the wilderness, he was holding his own for your sake. And when he went all the way in obedience to the Father to the cross, he was obedient to the point of death for your sake. If you will but believe that, the promise of God to you is this, that you will know God's grace and be justified in His sight and have the promise of everlasting life in heaven with Him. Yes, our sins are many, but His mercy is more. How's that for good news? You can be made at one with God because Jesus died as the obedient second Adam. Let's pray.